You know, a conference like this always takes a lot of people. It takes a lot of planning, a lot of preparation. There are many people who are here that have done a lot to pull this together. Certainly members of our board who are here, Ken, Paul, even though Ron's not here, he sent his wife, which is better three-fourths anyway. of course, you know, even though these men are on the board, or their wives are part of us through them, they do a lot to make it possible. Sharon and Claudia, of course, are always working overtime to try to make sense out of my chicken scratching so that you have notes. And I'll say again that those notes will be up on the website. There's far more in this study than what I can possibly present to you even in a weekend, even with all the time that we have. You see how rapidly we had to go through the eight passages, and that's only eight of them. There are others. Of what Isaiah saw of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, his gentleness, his compassion, his mercy, his wisdom, his strength, all of those things. I wish we had time to just really slow down and contemplate all of those things, but we always have to make a choice of how much do we cover, what do we include, what do we leave out, and I want to give you as much as possible. I would encourage you, go back through the sessions when they get on the website. Get the notes, download the notes, go through, look up the passages. It will be very profitable to you. But I not only want to thank those who are more or less a part of basic training and play a role in that, but I certainly want to thank each and every one of you because, as I said really at the beginning last night, all of you have, in a sense, paid a price, if you want to call it that, to join us. You've taken time out of your life, which no doubt is busy. I don't know too many people whose lives are not busy. You made decisions to come and to be a part of it and to share with us. Your presence, whether I've spoken with you or just looked out and seen your beaming, smiling faces, or maybe in some cases your face fighting for sleep because you haven't been able to rest. We have people here, as I said, that some because of travel, some because of work, maybe got 2 or 3 hours sleep last night. It means a lot to me that people would consider it that important to come. We pay a price, but it's always a price that's worth paying, I believe. So I want to thank you for your presence. Your coming here certainly is an encouragement to me, and you give me hope. You comfort me. You strengthen me as we join together, because it gives me hope that there is in this country a remnant. And as Isaiah said to the remnant of his day, it will be well with the righteous. Whatever the future may hold, however we may be tried, and you know we're all going to be tried. We all have been tried. It's what life's all about. It'll be well. In the end, we'll look back and we'll say it was all very well worthwhile. So thank you all for participating. We're going to look in this last session at Isaiah's vision of the crucifixion of Christ. So if you would join me by turning to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, we will begin in verse 13. And as we open our Bibles and prepare to study, join me again one time at the throne of God's grace. Now, Father in heaven, we come to our last session of the day. How thankful we are for your love for us. How thankful we are for the grace that brings us together, for the truth that we have shared in our study of your word today. How thankful we are for the unseen ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who works in each and every soul according to the condition of that soul, according to its need, and according to its preparation. I do pray that you will make us all good soil, get rid of the thorns of the cares and anxieties of this world, get rid of the hard wayside soil that sometimes is trampled down by the demands of life, get rid of those stones that hinder the growth of the seed, and let us bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. We pray now that as we look at the vision of Isaiah concerning the crucifixion of our Lord, that you will once again make our souls sensitive to these timeless, eternal, and so deep truths that we are studying. We'll give you the thanks and the praise for what you will accomplish. In Jesus' precious name, amen. As I've studied through the course of preparing, have again and again and again come to a point where I just had to stop and just sit for a moment and reflect on what I was actually studying. To consider being in the place of Isaiah, to wonder what went through his mind. You know, Peter tells us that the prophets who wrote questioned what is the significance, what is the Spirit of Christ that's in me saying. And I'm convinced that after they wrote the visions or the revelations they were given, many of them sat down and read again and pondered, what all does this mean? I don't think that they had a full understanding of what all was involved. I don't think that we will ever fully plumb the depths of any given truth or any particular passage of Scripture. I've been studying the Word now for 50 years. I've been pretty intent at studying it for 50 years. As I said earlier, there was a point where I thought I knew it all, and then I learned that I didn't know very much at all. And so now I try to stay in a very humble attitude that what I know is so small compared to the vast resource and reservoir of truth that's available. I believe that you and I will study Scripture throughout all eternity. I believe that when Paul says in the book of Ephesians that throughout all the ages to come, he will continue to show to us the greatness of his grace to us in Christ Jesus. I believe we're going to be sitting in Bible class at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that we're going to look with maybe open mouths and certainly with delight and joy at all of the things that were there that we never saw. And then 1,000 years further down, we'll see all the things that we never saw. And 10,000 years, we'll see all the things. I believe with all my heart that this book is infinite. That what we have recorded in this book will be a source of delight. When Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will endure forever. When God spoke to John and sent him into the world to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, the word of the Lord abides forever. I really believe that. And when you stop and think that the written word is only a way of communicating the thoughts and the attitudes of the living word, what does that have to say to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all eternity? So as we come to Isaiah 52, we look at, we really have, in a sense, once again, I could take a whole class to illustrate the tabernacle and how we enter into the tabernacle and we enter in through the altar of sacrifice and we come into the Holy of Holies, and in a sense, we have now come to the Holy of Holies of Isaiah's revelations. So in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, we begin to see the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me point out that Isaiah 52 is a song. What we're about to read is a song. You may not have thought about it. Some of you singers and musicians may take delight in this. Isaiah was quite a singer. If I were going to give a designation to Isaiah, I would call Isaiah the singing prophet. And the reason I would call him the singing prophet is because from the very beginning, he's singing songs. And there are a number of passages. Again, different people discuss or disagree on how many. But we know that in Isaiah chapter 5, we have a song for my well-beloved. You remember that? Let me sing for you a song of my well-beloved. Isaiah is singing his message to the people of his well-beloved. And his well-beloved was the Lord Jesus Christ, who would not come onto the earth for another 800 years, and yet Isaiah had an intimacy with him and a relationship with him that was surpassed by nothing else in this life. In Isaiah 27, we have a song. In that particular passage, it is a victory song. And if you read through the 27th chapter of Isaiah, you will see that it is all leading toward the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could go on and on. There are other songs, but beginning in chapter 52 and verse 13, the writing takes on the rhyme and the meter, if you will, of music. It takes on the cadence of music. And so that's what we have, is a song. And it is a song very much like, if you're familiar with the book of Lamentations, the book of Lamentations is believed to be the message Jeremiah preached to the young people, the flower of his generation, as they were being prepared for the death march going into Babylon. And the book of Lamentations is a lamentation. What is it? It is a funeral dirge. It is written in a meter known to the Hebrews as limping meter. It's as if as you read through the book of Lamentations, you see someone who is beaten and someone who is wounded limping their way into captivity. And that's the broken meter that comes up through that book. It's also an alphabetical acrostic. So there's all kinds of things that would come into the mind of a Hebrew as they read each line beginning with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the same as what we find in Psalm 119. And in their mind is the picture of what that symbol represented, and they're reading it with all of this information flowing into their mind. This song, like the book of Lamentations, is a funeral lamentation. It's a funeral lamentation for the Savior of the world. It's a love song. It is a cry of grief. It is an expression of sorrow that comes from the mind of God to express the proper perspective of what Jesus Christ has done for you and I. And I have to tell you that as I've studied through this, and again, we could have spent the whole weekend just on this portion of Scripture. It would be very, very easy, and we would not even come close to expounding and discovering all that is in it. But I want you to just try to capture the spirit of what is being said, because I'm going to begin in Isaiah 52, 13. I am going to read straight through, Isaiah 52, 13, all the way through Isaiah 53. Follow with me. And then we'll break the song into five stanzas. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no former comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. It had pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities, and therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. We begin in chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, with the victorious conquering servant. It's interesting that Isaiah begins with the resurrection, not the crucifixion. Though the song is a lament, as a funeral dirge or a funeral song, yet it begins in victory. What we see in Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, is post-resurrection. This is Christ after the resurrection. This is Christ yet in the future when he is exalted before the eyes of the nation. I want you to notice the thing that's so astounding here. It tells us that the nations of the world are going to be astonished. And the nations are going to be astonished because they see a servant who is very wise in his dealings, and because of his wisdom, he is going to be exalted and extolled and be very high. To put it in the words used by the Apostle Paul, there was given to him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, every tongue would confess, Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. So here we see a servant who, because of his wisdom, has been exalted above the kings of the earth. And the kings of the earth look on him and they're astonished. And the reason they're astonished is not only, there are several reasons. One is, he is the lowliest servant the world ever knew. Here is the lowest servant the world has ever known, exalted to the highest position that any man has ever been raised to. That's astonishing in itself. But then they look closely at the servant, what do they see? They see a visage marred more than any man. A better translation in the Hebrew would be a visage that was marred beyond human recognition. A visage that was marred so that he did not look human would be another way to put it. What does this tell us? This tells us what Christ went through at the cross, and it certainly tells us what he went through for you and I, but it tells us something else that I think is much more important. He will bear the marks of his sacrifice throughout all eternity. When you look on the Lord Jesus Christ, the beauty you will see in him throughout all eternity, like the beauty that the people who lived with him saw, or in most cases failed to see, was not his physical appearance. There is no beauty, there is no comeliness about him. Jesus walking through a crowd would not stand out. Now, some have suggested from this that he was probably ugly. It doesn't really say that, it just says that he wasn't beautiful. I mean, doesn't Paul tell us not many great, not many mighty, not many wise, we could add not many beautiful are called? We look around here and you know, I see many of you, very pleasant, attractive people. I guess I should say all of you. Very pleasant, attractive people. But that doesn't mean beautiful. You know, there are people who you just look at them and they're beautiful. Sometimes it's because of the attractiveness of beautiful femininity. Sometimes it's the attractiveness of just radiant, powerful manliness. I mean, I hope you don't think I'm a weirdo, but sometimes I look at certain men and I say, that guy's beautiful. It's just the manliness, the sense of integrity, and it's not always because of beauty in the typical sense of beauty. Sometimes I look at, as we travel around the world, some of the pictures that you see up here when we show you videos, and maybe we'll have another one tomorrow, and you look on the face of some of these old people. Do we have the one of the guy in Nagaland? One of the most beautiful men that I've ever met. And I couldn't share a word with him. I'm walking through Tunsang, Nagaland. Don't ask me where it is because it's off the map. There are dragons there. And I'm walking through and I see a man. Actually, I saw him the day before as we drove through this this town and I saw him, he immediately struck me. There was something about this guy. Well, the next day, Nan and I took a walk and we're walking through the town and lo and behold, here he is wrapped in his red blanket, sitting on the side of the road, and I looked at him and it was like our eyes met and there was just this spark. And I just turned from where I was and I walked over to him and he stood up and he smiled and he stuck his hand out and we shook hands and we couldn't say a word to each other. But there was something there. All of his dark brown face. You know, supposedly those of us who are white love being white because we all have white privilege, right? I wish I was brown. When I see the face of a guy like this with that beautiful mahogany colored skin and he just has the lines of age and the look of, I don't know, wisdom. Something about the man. Every time I see the picture, I think, that's a beautiful man. I tell Nan, and she'll confirm this, when I grow up, I want to look like him. That's the beauty, or at least an illustration. So the kings of the earth, the great ones of the earth, stand with open mouths in awestruck wonder at here is the lowliest servant, now the highest in authority, King of kings and Lord of lords. And here is one who is battered and bruised beyond human recognition, with the marks of the crown and the marks of the scars on his face from the beating, the pummeling of the Roman soldiers. The scars on his back from the scourging. The holes in his hands and his feet. Probably not hands, but in between the two bones of the forearm. And there are the marks. The scar from the spear in his side. It's all there. And we look at it and what do we say? The world would look and say, how ghastly. How ugly. You and I look and we say, what beauty. There is beauty. Why? Because in the scars of Christ, we see the love of God for the human race. We see the willingness of a God who created us and then for man to go astray, deceived by Satan in the garden, led into sin and death through Adam, and the sin that permeates then and the death that spreads through the human race that brings about all that. If we could make a basket right now, a basket here, and just fill it with the collective sorrows of just this group. From the time you were born until whatever age you are now, your sorrow is put in that basket. How big would that basket be? Think of the griefs and the sorrows of the world placed into a basket called the soul of Jesus Christ. Peter does tell us that he bore in his body our sins on the cross, but not only did he bear them in his body, he bore them in his soul. There's a duality, there's two sides of a coin to the suffering of the crucifixion that's very hard for us to understand because we look at the beating and we look at the crown of thorns and we look at the scourging and then we look at the crucifixion and our mind reels to try to understand that kind of suffering. But all of that physical, external, visible is only designed to give us just an inkling of what was going on in the soul. Imagine being the creator of a world that you come to die for being hated by the world you come to. Imagine the pathos, if you will, that's captured in John chapter 1 verse 11, which simply says, He came unto His own and His own received Him not. He's the outcast Savior. Hold your place here and turn with me to Jeremiah 24. Sorry, Jeremiah 14, not 24. Jeremiah captures here something that I think we often miss about Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah 14, in verse 7 it says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your sake, for our backslidings are many. we have sinned against you, O hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble. This is addressed to Jesus Christ. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Please do not leave us. I add the word please to try to capture something of the passion that's being spoken by the prophet Jeremiah as he also looks at the Savior of his nation, and he says, why should you be like a traveler simply passing through our streets? Why should you be like someone who can find no inn for the night? Isn't that prophetic for how he came into the world? Why should you be like a man who has to sleep by the wayside? That's what he means by turning aside for the night. Why would we treat you in this way? And this is how each and every one of us in our own way have treated the Lord Jesus Christ. We have treated him as an outcast. We have despised and forsaken him. And yet he has borne our griefs. This gives us some, however deep or shallow it may be in your soul, gives us some insight into what Isaiah is presenting here. The pathos, the passion, the suffering of this servant, and yet his exaltation. We look on him, we see the scars, and the question is, how beautiful is it in your eyes? How beautiful will he be on that day? That's where the prophet Isaiah begins, because he's looking at Christ after the resurrection. He's looking at the conquering servant who becomes the King of Kings. Remember that Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 tells us that they shall look on him whom they pierced. Who pierced him? Who do we blame for the cross? I have to blame myself. Whatever you may think of Mel Gibson when he did the movie The Passion, he understood one concept that I wish sometimes we understood. He played one part in that movie. How many of you have seen The Passion of Christ? Do you remember the part that he played? How many of you remember the part that he played? You say, no, I didn't see him. Yes, you did. When they crucified Christ and put him on the cross, that was Mel Gibson's hand. Not only his hand, but the one that was driving the nail, that was his hand. I'm the one who drove the nail. I'm the one who put him on the cross. That was the thought that he was trying to convey. One day, my friend, you're going to look on his face. And I want you to think deeply about this. And I pray that it will grip your soul, and I pray that it will not let you forget. I pray that it will not allow you in every day of your life to make Christ an outcast in your life. For him to find no room in your heart and in your soul. That the day will come that you will look on him and know that you pierced him. And understand at a degree to a level that you have never considered before that he went there with you in mind. That he went to the cross on your behalf. He's the conquering servant. He's also in the second stanza of this song, verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 53, the rejected man of sorrows. The prophet Isaiah asked the question, who has believed our report? And I'm sure every one of us at times asks this question, who will believe? How many people have we shared the gospel with? How many friends, loved ones have we prayed for? How many people have we tried to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ? And yet we see people turn away. We see people walk away. We see people captivated by all the things of this world and unwilling to even consider where will you spend eternity. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You know, God created the heavens with the span of his hand, but it took his strong right arm to bring salvation. The work of salvation, a far greater work than the work of creation. By the way, the reason that God rested the seventh day was to get ready, and I'm using euphemistic language now. The reason he rested the seventh day is not only because his work of creation was finished, he was resting for the work that was yet to come. Do you remember when Jesus was accused by the religious leaders of doing work on Sunday by healing people? And what was his answer to them? My Father has been working until now, and I also am working. Because the rabbis had a concept that once God got done with creation, he sat down on his throne and he was doing nothing. And what Jesus was trying to convey to them, I believe, is the fact that he, since the creation of the world, he has been engaged in a greater work, and that greater work is the work of salvation. It took 7 days to create the heavens and the earth. It's going to take 7,000 years at least for him to accomplish the plan of salvation. The work of his strong right arm. But notice in verse 2 it says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. The word here conveys not only emotional attachment or intimacy, but also the idea of attractiveness, of beauty. He is a root out of dry ground. Humanly speaking, he has no former comeliness that when we see him, we would desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When the rabbis contemplated Isaiah 53 and verse 3, they taught the people that when Messiah came, though he would be a young man, he would look old because of the burden of sorrow that he carried. We are not told in the New Testament what he looked like. We are not given those details because those details are not important. But I have known people who have carried heavy burdens in life, and in their youth, they look old. At the age of 30, they look aged far beyond their time because of the grief and the sorrow that they went through. And I have no doubt that this, to some degree, was reflected in the visage and in the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. While he was carrying our sorrows, what did we do? We hid our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Though he carried our griefs and our sorrows, we considered that he was judged by God for his own sins. The Pharisees believed when he was on the cross that God was judging him. And he was, wasn't he? You know, it's interesting that you can have two perspectives that seem completely opposite, and yet they're both right. The Pharisee would stand at the foot of the cross and say, God is judging him. And he's right. And John and Mary and others would stand and say, God is judging him. And they're right. Both of them are right technically. Those who believe in him are right spiritually, and the others are completely wrong. They thought he was being judged by God because he was a radical, because he was a heretic, because he was a revolutionary, because he was disrupting the nation, and on and on and on down the line. But while men turned their back on him, while he was bearing the sins of the world and being chastised for our peace, and Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 that having been justified by God, or having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. By his stripes, we are healed. Anybody need healing today? Want to have a healing service? I have to tell you that I do not believe in faith healers. I just don't. I believe God heals. I don't believe we have people today that have the power that Paul had or Peter had for their shadow to pass over someone. I believe that when we pray, God heals. But if you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, whatever your physical condition, and we probably have the whole spectrum from the young, strong, vital, and healthy to the old and the infirm, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are healed. And one day, whatever your infirmity may be now, you're going to be in a resurrection body that you can't believe. And no matter how fit you may be, You've seen nothing yet. The body that you will inhabit forever and ever. We have been healed from the ultimate disease, and the ultimate disease is sin and spiritual death. The cancer that destroys all that is good in the world that God has created. Jesus Christ brought us healing from that. But I want to bring you back before we leave this stanza to a picture that I just quickly brushed over, that tender plant. He contrasts how God sees him and how we see him. God sees him as a beautiful, flowering plant coming up out of a desert, a plant out of dry ground. When God looks at the world, what does God see? He sees a wasteland. He sees a wilderness. He sees a desert. Why? Because that is the spiritual condition of this world. And there is no life on the floor of that desert. And then suddenly, out of that dry ground comes a fresh, green, flowering, tender young plant. That's God looking at Jesus Christ in this world. We look at the world and we see music and entertainment and arts and literature and all of the wonderful things that we have. And then we look at Christ and we go, huh? What? You want me to give up all this for that? And when the world is presented the gospel and there's that initial attempt to escape, and you've all seen it when you witness to someone and suddenly they want to get away from you and you can tell their discomfort and they would like to find, you know, something else to distract them or get them out of your presence. What is it? It's, you want me to leave this for that? Because there is that sense that calls us to account for how we see the world and how God sees the world. And we see it differently. That tender plant in the eyes of God, so beautiful. The beauty of holiness, the scripture calls it. The world looks at it and says, there's no comeliness in him. There's no attractiveness. There's nothing here that would appeal to me or draw me to it. And therefore, the scorn and the contempt for a Savior. Get among a bunch of people who are unbelievers, who consider themselves intellectuals. They're always the best ones to try it. And speak about Jesus Christ. You want to be mocked and scorned? Get in a political discussion with a whole lot of people who are of a completely earthly, worldly mindset and tell them that there is no hope for this world but Jesus Christ, and watch the reaction. Watch the sneer and the curl of the lip. Watch the scorn and the contempt. Watch the spite and the venom. And you'll know what Isaiah is saying here. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God. Yet he is not only the conquering servant, not only is he the rejected man of sorrows, the outcast Savior, he's also the stricken substitute. When Isaiah talks about the fact that he carried our sorrows, and I should have made the division here, because the rejected man of sorrows in verses 1 to 3 becomes the stricken substitute in verses 4 to 6. Smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastised, stripes. He was stricken for every one of us, and though we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, here's the summary of it all. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We call this the imputation of sins. We like to be able to put it in words that we think are crisp and concise. God the Father judged the Son for the sins of the world. And that's true. Paul summarizes the message that we read right here when we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, and he says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But I want you to capture something of what Paul's saying, because we often miss it. Jesus didn't just pay for your sins. He didn't just pay for my sins, and he didn't just pay for the sins of the world. He was made sin for us. And if you don't catch the meaning of that, you won't understand what comes later. Why was he silent? Why did he open not his mouth? So important is it that Isaiah states it twice. I'll tell you in just a moment. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he became, in the eyes of God, the sin of the world. And the judgment and the wrath of God for the sin of the world was poured out on Jesus Christ. And he tasted not just the sin, but everything that's a part of sin. You know, when you commit sin, that's bad enough. But sin always destroys. When the Bible uses the word evil, there's a technical distinction, if you will, between sin and evil. Sin is the act. Evil is the harm that it causes. It is sin to take the life of another person. But you don't really see the evil in the act of taking the life of another person until you see the wife left without a husband, until you see the children left without a father or a mother, until you see the loved ones, the father, the mother. And folks, I have to say, has our nation gone insane? We are flooding our nation with people who hate us. Our laws are being ignored. Our borders are being flung open. And we look across the sea and we see the destruction of what is happening. And now in places like Sweden, that was once considered the utopia of the liberal idea of what a nation ought to be, women are being told to stay indoors after 6 o'clock because it is no longer safe in their nation for them to go out. And do you know what the leader of Sweden said recently when someone said, it's your own fault for letting this flood of unknown migrants in? Do you know what he said? I'm not going to say it, but I'm going to say it clear enough so that you can understand it. This is the leader who has now imposed this on his people. You know what he said when somebody brought that charge to him? Go F yourself. That's what he said. He is guilty of criminal activity against his own people. And I have to say that our leaders are guilty of criminal activity against the people of the United States of America because we protect the vicious and the brutal, and we give no protection to the others. It's tragic. Question? Iniquity has the idea of that which is twisted. It's no longer what it was meant to be. It is now twisted, distorted, perverted, all of those ideas. God is going to hold our leaders accountable. Trust me, He is going to hold them accountable. They should fear. But I'm going to tell you something else that's not pleasant. He is going to hold us accountable for putting them in the position of leadership. Whose fault is it? It is ours. Whose fault is it that in our schools across the United States of America today, you cannot pray as a Christian, you cannot open your Bible, you cannot witness, and yet they're now bringing in prayer rugs in our schools, in our elementary schools, so that the Muslims can pray? This is insanity. And we can't utter a word because if we do, we're bigots, we're haters of men, we're this, that, and everything else. And so what do we do? Like good little subservient people, we shut our mouth and we hang our head and we apologize for being such racist, bigoted people. And we are insane. My friends, it will not stop. You want God to stop it? You know what God's saying? It'll stop when you stand up and stop it. You brought it on, you clean up the mess. You don't want to stop it? I'm not going to stop it. I'm giving you what you've asked for. I'm giving you what you want. Either stand up and take a stand or suffer the consequence. God's worst judgment, my friends, is oftentimes when He allows us to reap what we have sown. And we as a people are reaping what we have sown. Our American dream has become a nightmare. And it will only get worse and worse and worse until we wake up. And I don't know if that time will come. And I believe that we are in peril such as we have never seen as a nation. We are in peril today worse than we were the day after Pearl Harbor was bombed. And by the way, we will pay a price bigger. No one knew on that day that 11 million men were going to lay down their lives. 11 million men and women. No one knew on that day the cost that would come later. 7 million at the hands of Germany. 60 million at the hands of the Soviet Union. 30 to 50 million undetermined at the hands of the Chinese communists. In the 20th century alone, 260 million souls, by conservative estimates, slaughtered by the governments they helped put into place. When God's wrath falls on a nation, it is a fearful thing. But I bring all this up not to get political. I bring it up to say this. What must the suffering of Christ on the cross have been like? If you taste not just the sin and not just the judgment of that sin, but the grief, the shame, the sorrow, the perversion, everything included in that word iniquity, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, He tasted it all. Now, I'm a great sinner. I'm thankful that I have a great Savior. But I will tell you this, I live every day of my life to a certain degree in repentance of many failures in my life, every day. And wasted regrets are of no value. Just regretting what we've said or thought or done, that's of no value. But if it's repentance, that sting of shame, that sting of sorrow, that sting of failure can become something redeemed from that failure that keeps you driving on, looking higher, pressing higher, striving for something better than what you left behind. And when I think about that, and I think that Christ tasted all that and more because He sees it from God's perspective, not my poor and fallible comprehension of how much damage just my own petty little sins have accomplished and caused. That's what He bore. He bore your sins, my friend, and if you're humble, if you're chastened, if you have a soul that has gone through the woodshed a few times with the Lord, I tell you, you understand something of the taste that Christ felt at the cross. But see, you and I get to spread it out over a long period of time. He felt it all from the whole world, from the beginning to the end, in a short period of time. Let's move on to the next section. He is the stricken substitute. He is also the silent Lamb of God, verses 7 to 9. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Why is it so important that He mentions it twice? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. I just recently, what was the movie we were watching, Nan, of the crucifixion? I think it was Bill O'Reilly's Killing Jesus. He said, we didn't write it as a biblical story, but as history. How can you write it as history and not have it as a biblical story, since the whole story comes from the Bible? But they only choose to include the parts from the Bible that they think are historical. Somehow this doesn't compute. And so as they begin to abuse Jesus and they strike Him, what does He do? And then the lash falls and... And that's not in the story. It was him looking. I remember. Listen, I had a dad. He didn't use a cat of nine tails, but it was pretty close. His favorite instrument of correction was a lariat rope. You know how a lariat rope has those twists in it? I can't tell you how many times from my neck to my ankles I had the twists of the rope burned into me in red and blue and sometimes green bruises. He did not believe in three swats. He didn't believe in 10 swats. He believed sometimes in discipline until he couldn't swing his arm anymore. Now, I know today that's considered abuse, and he'd have been put in jail, and blah, 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 blah. I'm here to tell you, I needed every bit of it. I needed every bit of it, and I thank God for it. But I will never forget the time when I was 15 years old, and I made up my mind I would never cry again. And I remember as he laid that rope across my back, standing there and looking in his eyes without a whimper. And I can't tell you the trembling pain that that rope, with each swing, drives through your body. It feels like it goes to the bone. And your Savior and my Savior stood and looked in the face of the mocking and the scorning and the laughing and the joking and all that was going with it, not to mention the physical. And he looked on them all, probably not like I was looking at my dad. Because I was looking at him saying, the only thing that I can do back now is look. He looked with love and compassion. He felt not for himself, but for them. He suffered not from the lash, but from the hard condition of their soul. And as they pummeled him, and as they drove the crown of thorns down on his head, and as they struck him with a cat of nine tails, he looked in the eyes of each and every one, communicating with a look what he later could only communicate from the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. My friends, when you and I follow a path of sin, we never know what we do. No one could know where it would lead and follow that path. No one could know when they make the decision to steal, when they make the decision to get drunk, when they make the decision to take drugs, when they make the decision to whatever, get involved in an illicit relationship. They could never know the sorrow, the pain, the agony that will follow and follow and follow, and who knows at what point bear fruit that you didn't even realize it would bear fruit. Jesus tasted it all. But when it came to the physical beating, he kept his mouth shut. He bore it not only like a man, but like a man among men. He opened not his mouth. Notice, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. There's something interesting in this little phrase, and it is this. Because he was righteous, the world had one place for him, a tomb. There was no place for him in the inn. The only place the world had for him that he was given freely, a grave at the inn. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich. Why? Notice the reason. The connection's important. Because he did nothing wrong. Because there was no guilt in him. It was the only place this world had for the Savior. Beginning in verse 10 through verse 12, the last stanza shows us the exalted mediator. It says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. What we have introduced here is the doctrine of propitiation. The doctrine of propitiation says that God the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of every member of the human race. He was satisfied. It pleased him. It was good in his sight. It was acceptable to the Father to bruise him, not because of the act in itself, but because of what it brought about. He brought about the salvation of the human race. And by the way, just before we move on, speaking about him being silent, isn't it interesting that he wasn't always silent? There came a point where he began to scream. How much pain would a man who could endure what he endured without uttering a word have to be in to make him scream? A man who could be pummeled by the fists of Roman soldiers, have a crown of thorns put on his head, and then have it beat down with a rod. No whimper. Now that's only the beginning. That's child's play compared to the scourging then that comes, that flays his back like a fish down to the rib cage. The reason that the 40 lashes was restricted to 39 was because going beyond that, there was too much chance of physical death because it literally laid the back open to the bone. And yet, see, they were not restricted by their laws when it came to him, so who knows how many lashes they laid on him. Maybe far, far more than 40 lashes. Why was it that he was unable to carry his cross? By the way, Mark tells us, it's very interesting. Mark says they brought him to the place of crucifixion. Mark's the only one who includes this, and it may be because Peter was the only one who was there to see it. The word that they brought him is the word Pharaoh, which means to carry, and the implication is that they had to literally pick him up and support him to get him there. As strong as he was, to be able to stand and take the beating that he took, it took so much out of him, he couldn't even carry the cross beam of his own cross, and they had to press Simon into service to carry the cross, and then even himself unable to walk to get to the place of crucifixion, and then to lay himself on the cross and receive the spikes in the wrists and in the feet without uttering a cry. No cry. No. I heard of a guy one time who had to have his leg amputated without anesthetic. And when they made the first cut, there was a... And beyond that, he never uttered a word. Any of you ever read about John Adams? You know that John Adams' daughter had breast cancer? You know that they had to do breast surgery on the daughter of John Adams in his upstairs bedroom as he sat in the bottom floor? The doctor said it will all be over in about an hour, and went up the stairs, and John Adams sat there waiting to hear the screams of his little girl. He never heard a cry. The doctor came down and said, "I have never seen anything like this." John Adams said, "What happened? Is she dead?" He said, "No, she's resting fine." Why did she not cry out? She knew her dad was downstairs. So she held it all in. Christ held it in until God the Father began to pour the sins of the world on the Son of God. And when he tasted the shame and the sorrow and the affliction and just, I don't have words to describe. He didn't just begin to say, as pictured in the movies, my God, why have you forsaken me? No, it wasn't that. It was a scream of agony. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani! And I can't even come close to what it meant when he hung on the cross. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, verse 10 says, to put him to grief. But you know what? While God's pleased, you have a responsibility, and here is the responsibility. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And the question is, have you made his soul your offering? It wasn't just the body, it was the soul, and God the Father made the soul of Jesus Christ an offering on your behalf. But the question is, you only receive the benefit when you make that the offering. Verse 11 says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And then what is God going to do? And here we move all the way from the birth of Christ through the ministry of John, through the ministry of Jesus Christ, to the crucifixion of Christ, and beyond the crucifixion to resurrection. And here's your eternal future, encapsulated in one verse. Verse 12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. In other words, he is going to have an inheritance to share. To put it in other terms, I will give him an inheritance to share with great ones. Are you going to be in that company? We are all heirs of God. Paul tells us, if we are children, we are heirs. But the question is, will we be among the great? Will we get the minimal, or will we get the maximum inheritance? We have an inheritance. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:4 that it's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. All of us have an inheritance with the Heavenly Father. But will we have an inheritance with the great? We are not all going to be the same in heaven. We will be rewarded according to what we have done with what God has given us. It says, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. What are the chief undertakings of the cross? You'll never be able to write this down. Don't even try. On the cross, Jesus Christ was the substitution for our sin. On the cross, he paid the redemption price that each and every one of us owed. He accomplished the expiation, that is, the wiping out or the blotting out of our sins. He not only accepted the imputation of our sins, but it made it possible for us to be imputed with his righteousness. By faith in him, we have justification, reconciliation, glorification, and if we're faithful, eternal exaltation and reward. We will all be glorified with Christ, I assure you of that. But we have an opportunity in this life to go above and beyond. We have an opportunity in this life for such things as what the Bible calls crowns. We like to sing the song, will there be any stars in my crown? We would do better to sing, will there be any crown? Will I have a crown? Will I achieve reward because I have been faithful in my weak, faltering, stumbling way? And it's why I'm so thankful for Peter, because you see, Peter was promised by Jesus he would sit on a throne judging the 12 tribes of Israel with the others. And I look at Peter and I see him faltering, stumbling, floundering his way through his life. And yet I know that he is one of the great. And I say that so that each and every one of you will realize, no, your lack of intelligence will not keep you from it. Your lack of great sacrifice. Maybe you haven't been a missionary on the foreign field. Maybe you haven't been a pastor leading tens or hundreds of people. Maybe you haven't sold everything you owned and given it to the poor. Each and every one of you can lay up that reward in heaven. It is a matter of the daily pursuit of faithfulness to him. Wash, eat, walk, work, and rest. Apply those principles to your life every day, and realize that every day you have an opportunity in that 24-hour period of time to redeem time for all eternity. Redeem the time, Paul says, because the days are evil. My prayer is that you and I will redeem our time, that this weekend will be redeemed, not just in that we've come here, not just that we've heard, but that we leave different, that we leave changed, and that we leave committed to show more gratitude for what Christ has done for us. That's my prayer for me, certainly my prayer for you. I'm going to close in prayer. I have the 9 things that Christ accomplished on the cross. They'll be in the notes. From substitution to glorification of reward, It'll all be there along with cross references. Study it out. Look at it. Tomorrow morning we're going to look at the formation of the church. The prophet Isaiah saw some new things coming. And he saw through the age in which we live to things you and I yet look forward to, and one of which is the coming of Christ for His bride. It'll be exciting tomorrow. I hope we'll see you here. You have a local church elsewhere and you have to attend. We certainly understand. We will miss you. Let's pray, and we'll see you tomorrow morning. Father, once again, we're thankful. Words fail, and our ability to even express gratitude and appreciation fails. And that's why we have life. Appreciation for what Christ has done is not intended to be expressed in words. It's something that words cannot contain. It's something that only a life of dedication and devotion and faithfulness and sacrifice and self-denial and study and growth, all of these things. So, Father, I pray that You'll make us more faithful. Once again, I thank You for this company of people. I am a better man for having been here this weekend. I pray that each and every one of us will leave better persons because of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our life. Refine us, strengthen us, use us to Your glory as we continue on through this life. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.